On Sunday evenings in these last few months, we've been in the book of Exodus, and we've been looking at Exodus 21 and 22 and 23 and everything that kind of follows from the giving of the Ten Commandments. And we've been talking about the fact that our vertical relationship with God really must spill out into our horizontal relationship with one another. That's the point, really, of those latter chapters of Exodus. The terms of our relationship with God immediately affect the terms of our behavior with one another. And Adam and various others have been helping us to see that very clearly. But the question that is posed really is what are we going to do with God's word? It's a constant challenge for us, isn't it? The classic scenario is that we sit on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings and we hear the Bible being preached. And it's very easy, actually, to be confronted with the Bible. And I know we don't have pews here, but you know what I mean if I say just to be pew fodder. In other words, just to let this stuff wash over us and for it to make very little difference in our lives. And on Monday and on Tuesday, one of the challenges I always give the team in terms of our preaching is to say, what difference is it going to make to anybody on a Tuesday afternoon, be they in the office or in the factory, or in the neighborhood, or in the shopping center, or whatever it is, what difference is it going to make on Tuesday afternoon? Because if it doesn't make a difference on Tuesday afternoon, you haven't preached it right, actually. Because this stuff must change us as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it. Well, the writer to the Hebrews exactly picks that up. And this evening, because Adam's been with us in Exodus, I thought it'd be quite good to, and hearing what Moses has been being taught, I thought it'd be quite good for us to pick up Hebrews chapter 3 and hear about Moses' place in all of God's great plan relative to Jesus. You see, the writer to the Hebrews starts this wonderful, wonderful book with this great assertion that though God has said lots of different things down through history and right the way through the Bible, through different means and through different prophets and in various means, in these last days, and I take it that we live in the last days because we live this side of the cross. In these last days, in other words, before the Lord Jesus returns and God says, enough of the broken world, let's have a new world. In these last days, his last word for us, his last word for us is Jesus. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Indeed, Jesus himself said that everything that came before, the whole Old Testament, really points to him. And our whole thinking about our handling of the Bible is that it all points to Christ. And who he is, and what he's done, and what he said. And the way we know whether or not we're being changed by this stuff is what it is we do with it, whether we're pew fodder or whether we're properly engaged. And there are strong warnings. Not only in the chapter 1 of Hebrews, he tells us that he's spoken by his Son and asserts very clearly, if we were to read on, we won't give time for it now, but that Jesus himself is superior to angels, which you want to say, I guess if you've heard this before, well, of course he's superior to angels, I just take that as read. But for the people with a Jewish background and with an Old Testament understanding, to say that Jesus is a messenger who's more important than angels is a big statement to make. But pick up chapter 2, for example, where the writer of the Hebrews says, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we've heard, so that we don't drift away. Because if the message spoken by angels, like the Ten Commandments and so on, was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, well, how are we going to escape if we ignore this great salvation, such a great salvation, brought not by an angel, but by God himself in the person of his Son? And we know that Jesus relates to us because he says, goes on to say in chapter 2, that he has astonishingly stepped into humanity, becoming one of us. And here in chapter 3, he summarizes the whole thing about how important Jesus is, how crucial it is that we listen, by telling us what to do with it. And that's where we are this evening as we pick up chapter 3 and verse 1. And he starts with these, by telling us to think about Jesus who we confess. Think about Jesus who we confess. Therefore, holy brothers, he says, verse 1, who share in this heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts on Jesus, who is the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. Now, I hope you know that whenever you see a therefore in Scripture or anywhere else, you should always stop and see what it's there for. So he's referring to what's gone before. And the writer here is doing that. He's saying, look, because we've been confronted with this heavenly calling, this that God himself has spoken in these last days through his Son, that this salvation is greater than anything that has previously been understood, that Jesus has stepped into humanity and become one of us, that has massive implications. Flick back to chapter 1 and you see this point that he's spoken in these last days by his Son. Pick up chapter 2 and you see it again, that we must pay more careful attention so that we don't drift away. He tells us that as Christians, we are astonishingly brothers of Christ, part of God's family. And if we're that part of God's family, chapter 3 and verse 1, if we are holy brothers, meaning brothers who have been set apart, brothers and sisters who have been set apart, and we genuinely have a share in this heavenly calling, if all of this stuff about being saved through Jesus applies to us, well then what more can we do but to be captured by it, to fix our thoughts upon it, to concentrate your thinking on Jesus, because he's the one we confess. For you and me, our thoughts are being captured all the time by lots of different things. Advertisers know that. So you switch on the TV, and even the BBC wants to advertise other programs on the BBC. And ITV captures us all the time. Magazines are the same, newspapers. The internet has become a huge industry looking to see where it is we're looking on the internet, tracing that, and then trying to sell us the things that we've been looking for. Our thoughts are captured all the time. But you know, they can be captured by a better vision, a greater vision, the highest thought possible. They can be captured by Jesus. We can fix our thoughts. We can captivate our own thinking and lock them onto Christ. And we need to do that because he's the one we confess. In other words, he's the one who we're claiming to serve, to know, to love. When you become a Christian, you take, as I often say, you take this step where you're going your own way, following your own life, putting yourself as king in your life. The very act of becoming a Christian is saying, I'm not going to do that anymore. I'm not going to be king of my life. I'm going to repent. I'm going to turn around and I'm going to trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord and King. And as you do that, so you're saying, I'm not king anymore. He is. I deserve to be punished, but he's taken it for me. And I need to think about him. If he is my king, if he is my Lord, if he is my God, then like Thomas, we bow before him and we say, my Lord and my God. We're confessing that we're Christians. Well, lock our heads, our thoughts, our aspirations, our desires upon him. Because he is the one we confess. But look what he says in verse 1. He is both the apostle and the high priest whom we confess. Now, what does that mean? Well, an apostle is a messenger, one who has been sent on a mission. Of course, in the context of the New Testament, it's a mission sent by God. But in particular, one who has been sent by God on the mission of the gospel. That's the New Testament sense of the word apostle. Jesus was, of course, sent on a mission by God, his heavenly Father. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world, 1 John says. It is therefore right to call him not just an apostle, but the apostle, which is what the writer to the Hebrews does. The messenger of God, the one sent from God. Just think, says the writer, captivate your thinking by the fact that Jesus is the apostle, the one whom God sent. But it's stronger. He is also the high priest. Now that sounds strange to us in some church. Even sadly, supposedly Christian circles, the word priest is still used of people who preach. I don't know why. You don't find it in the Bible. They need to read it again, but there we are. We don't do it here because the scripture says we are all kings and priests through faith in Christ. But he's the high priest. It might sound strange to us, but the whole idea of a priest is someone who can intervene, someone who can represent others before God, or if you like, stand in the gap. A priest is someone who stands in between the people and God and offers sacrifices on behalf of the people to God. And of course, Jesus fulfills that. Later on in the book of Hebrews, that will be described in considerably more detail. Jesus is the high priest, the one who offered the sacrifice of himself. Says the writer to the Hebrews, think about these points. You're holy brothers, you're Christians. You share in this heavenly calling. Fix your thoughts. Captivate your thinking. Let it be captivated by Jesus, who is the one sent by God, the apostle, and the high priest who stands in the gap. He's the one we confess. Brothers who have this great privilege of being set apart by him, because of him, who are going to heaven, fix your thinking and stop and consider him, sent from God, but representing us. This is the one we have faith in. This is the one we have allegiance to. This is the one that we say we serve. Now let me ask you, very practically, do you ever see yourself in terms of that? When you reference your life, who do you think you are? There's this program on TV at the moment, isn't there, called Who Do You Think You Are? And they get celebrities, most of which I've never heard of, by the way, but there we are. They get celebrities and they get them to trace their ancestry all the way back to, you know, there was a bloke on recently. I happened to see one recently of a performer, stage performer, who managed to trace his way back about 16 generations to some not very famous stage performer. And he said, oh, that's obviously where my genes come from. Who knows, eh? But who do you think you are? Where do you trace you? What's your reference point? If you're a Christian, then your reference point is Jesus. That's the point. And from the tip of your head to the tip of your toe and everything in between, you should reference yourself to him. If I asked you today what your thoughts are fixed on, what would you say? If we did an anonymous survey, would you say, oh, well, actually, this is my job. I am, when you introduce yourself, I am a carpenter or whatever it is. Or would you reference yourself to your family? I am a husband or a father or a wife or a mother or a son or a daughter or whatever. Or would you reference yourself to education? There's a great joke in our school because of connections with Harden Hewish, fairly obviously, that the kids are Harden Hewishites and that they bleed green. Green is a school color, by the way, as opposed to people from other schools. I know there are some here tonight. Do you reference yourself that way? Or do you reference yourself, at least in your thinking, by your social standing or your financial ability or your lack thereof of financial ability? Or do you reference yourself to church? I hope you reference yourself, if you're a member here, as a member of Emmanuel. I hope you say that. I hope you think that. But it's not good enough. The writer to the Hebrews says, fix your thoughts. Reference yourself on Jesus. Make him who is so great your reference point, the one to whom everything else refers. What do you think of yourself as first? A servant of the King of Kings is first. But it's not just that. Think about Jesus, whom we confess, as the writer of the Hebrews. But secondly, he says, think about Jesus, who is, and this is very controversial, who is superior. That's a great word. See, it's a great fact that we want to illustrate or explain just how great something is. We're forced to make a comparison with something which is less. For example, if I tell you that that at a firework display that we had recently, or that I've been to recently, if I told you that the third rocket was great, you might have some idea of what I was saying. But if you were at the display and I said to you that the third rocket was much better than the first rocket, then you might remember the first rocket and you might remember the third rocket and you might say, oh yeah, I can compare the two. And when I compare the two, I can see what you mean. The third rocket was really very much better. We always need a comparison to make sure it's right. to get it fixed in our thinking. Of course, the startling thing about making comparisons in biblical terms is that the writer to the Hebrews chooses the very person likely to stir at his time and to the people he's writing to the most controversy. Look at verse 2. He was faithful, this is Jesus, to the one who appointed him. Oh, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found, says the writer to the Hebrews, of greater honor than Moses. Well, just because as the builder of a house is of greater honor than the house itself. So this writer, as he picks up how great Jesus is and how our attention is to be focused on him, writes to this, basically to Jewish Christians, which is what this is intended to pick up, people who have been very familiar with Exodus and found themselves trusting in Christ. And he says, listen, you've got to leave Moses behind. Compare yourself with Moses, and Jesus is worthy of greater honor. That is an extremely radical thing for him to say. When he says Moses, implicit in that word Moses is not just Moses the character, but all that Moses taught and stood for. Remember Jesus on the Emmaus Road, when he takes the people as the disciples, as they're walking down to Emmaus, it says in Luke 24, beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them all that the scripture said concerning himself. When Moses is mentioned in the New Testament, it actually means Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. Not just the person Moses, but those books as well, all pointing. Now, Moses is used as a handle, a label on which to pin things. And so to say that there is anything worthy of more honor than Moses, well, to their thinking would be utterly incomprehensible. They held Moses in high regard. He was the prophet whom God sent to his people. He was the one who led them through the Red Sea. He was the one who oversaw all the plagues in Egypt. He was the one who saw the Passover. He's the one who received the Ten Commandments. He's the one who led them to the edge of the Promised Land. Moses is a big guy. No wonder he was held in high regard. John chapter 1, the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. John chapter 5. Jesus says, do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser, says Jesus to the ultra-religious, your accuser is Moses on whom your hopes are set. If you believed Moses, you'd believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? John chapter 9, the ultra-religious, they say, we're disciples of Moses. This morning in Acts chapter 15, the great controversy in the early church was whether or not they had to apply the law of Moses to be saved. And the answer is they didn't have to apply the law of Moses to be saved, but it took some swallowing. And can I say, in some church circles today, it still does. You don't have to apply the Ten Commandments to be a Christian. It won't save you. Now, what you do with them once you become a Christian is another question entirely. But you don't have to obey them to be a Christian, to be saved. Indeed, you only have to have faith in Christ. And the writer of the Hebrews is very clear. Jesus is worthy of greater honor than Moses. Indeed, therefore, the message that Jesus has brought, the salvation he offers, the covenant he brings, is superior to Moses. What did Moses stand for in terms of salvation? Well, we're seeing on Sunday evenings in Exodus 24 and following that he stood for a temple. He stood for priests, for special clothes. Moses stood for detailed laws and horrible sacrifices. Moses stood in the terms of how you relate to the God who is holy. What Scripture again and again calls a covenant which needs replacing, an arrangement which needs rearranging. To tell someone bedded in the Old Testament that Jesus is superior to Moses is like telling a Jew that Christianity is better and of greater worth and honor than Judaism. But you know what? That's exactly what he's saying. Stop and think about all the religions of the world. Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, the Baha'i faith, and so on. Actually, of all of these, only Judaism purports to relate to the Lord, the God of the Bible. Islam pays some reference to the Bible, but relates to a God called Allah, who is not in any way the God of the Bible, a different thing entirely. Only Judaism refers to the Lord, and the God of the Bible is the only God who was really there, the only God, as Francis Schaeffer would say, who is there. Therefore, to say that Jesus is greater than Moses is saying that Christianity is greater than Judaism, which in turn is saying that Christianity is superior to all other religions. Now, as you add up that claim on our society, it sounds horribly arrogant. Actually, it sounds militant. It sounds extremist. If you were to walk out of this building and walk down the street and declare in the high street in Chippenham, Christianity is superior to all other religions, people would disagree, and you might just get arrested for some kind of jumped-up hate crime. You just might. Maybe not so much in Chippenham, but if you went to London, you certainly would. But it really isn't militant or extremist. It's actually just what the Bible says. And it must either be right or wrong. The Bible doesn't leave us with any alternatives. There is no room to sit on the fence. As you and I watch the news and hear of other religion, the people of other religions in extreme situations around the world, or people of no religion, and as we walk around and see people of other faiths wearing their faith on their arm or on their head or however, on their forehead, it's wrong to look down on them or to disdain them. We need to see them as people who need to know the Lord Jesus, sure. But we also need to see that other religion is not equal. How can the writer to the Hebrews justify, though, something like that, that Jesus is superior? How could you make such a claim so bold? Well, he does so because of the third point. He does so because he wants to say, think about Jesus who is God's son. Verse 3, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses. Just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone. Excuse me. But God is the builder of everything. Moses was a faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. In Bishopsgate in the city of London, there is a huge building built to replace the Baltic Exchange, which was blown up by the IRA bomb back in the 1980s. If you've ever been to Bishopsgate in the city of London, then you can't miss this building. It's glass and it's kind of that shape, and it's called, anyone know? The Gherkin. That's exactly right. It's known as the Gherkin. It's actually the correct name for it is, I've got it written down here, is 30 St. Mary Axe, which is the name of the street. But if I tell you that the Gherkin was designed by an architect called Sir Norman Foster, that might impress you just a little bit. And you'd think, ah, yes, I've heard of him. Well, you should have heard of him, because the Gherkin isn't the only thing he's made. In fact, he hasn't just designed the Gherkin or 30 St. Mary Axe, as it's correctly known. He also designed the Reichstag building in Berlin. He also designed the London Millennium Bridge. And if you're a football fan, then let me tell you, he also designed the new Wembley Stadium. And I could have gone on and on. There's a whole list of them. And the point is that the building can be good, but it's the architect who should get the glory, isn't it? You're impressed by the building, but then you see something else he's built. Then you see something else he's built. Then you see something else he's built. And you think, God, he's really cool, this chap, Sir Norman Foster. Or bring it closer to home. If your child makes a great model of a house out of Lego, what do you do? Do you celebrate the model as an entity in itself and put it on the mantel shelf and say, the model's just great. I'm so pleased with the model. I like the delicacy of the way the plastic windows open and that door's into, oh, it's just... Or do you say, that's really good, dear. You're really great. Well, of course you celebrate the builder, don't you? You tell them what they've done is great. It's the builder who's superior. So says the writer to the Hebrews, Moses is worthy of honor, but Jesus is worthy of more honor. And the two ideas relate to one another this way. Verse 4, every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. God built everything, so he gets the honor, just as like Jesus when compared to Moses. Moses is just a part of what's going on. Verse 5, Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what would be said in the future. It was Moses who spent his time organizing, guiding, even intervening for God's people. Sure, he did a great job. He was a faithful servant. But it was Moses who foretold what was to come. It was Moses who pointed forward to the prophet to come, says the writer. It was Moses, the faithful servant in all God's house, who pointed to Jesus, the faithful son over God's house. Verse 6, but Christ is faithful as a son over God's house. If you like, it works like this. Moses is the caretaker of the gherkin, organizing where all the offices go and how it works. But he wasn't Sir Norman Foster. Moses is the manager of the Reichstag. But he isn't Jesus, who would be the Sir Norman Foster. Moses was the Lego brick. Jesus is the creator. Give your attention to it. Ponder the greatness of these things. Be impressed by the gherkin. Be impressed by the house, sure. But be more impressed by the architect. He's the one that's superior. Jesus is the one we confess with all that's been said about him so far. Jesus is superior to all the others. Jesus is God's son to whom all that has gone before has been pointing. Jesus, verse 6, is the faithful son over God's house. And here comes the really remarkable bit. Holy brothers, verse 6. We are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast. He's been telling these Christians to reference themselves to Christ because Christ is better, bigger, greater, more wonderful, more amazing than any other reference point, even the Bible's biggest reference point, Moses. And then he says, and you know what? Do you know what? You are who you are. A part of God's family because of him. Of all that God has created, we are his house. We are the place where he chooses to dwell. We are his special people. We are his great creation. Not because of anything we've done or because of our worthiness, but because of Christ. And if we stick with him, then we prove to be his. And we can tell whether or not we're doing that simply by what we do with God's word. He puts a qualification in there and he goes on. We haven't time to unpack it all, but just look beyond. Verse 6, so as the Holy Spirit says, this is what it means. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert with your fathers tested and tried me for 40 years. Saw what I did. That was why I was angry with that generation. And I said, their hearts are always going astray. They've not known my way. So I declared an oath in my anger. They shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers. See to it, those who reference themselves to Christ. See to it, those who are that house. See to it, you Christians, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it's called today, which is a cute way of saying every day. You call it today? Today? It's today? Today? Yes. Is tomorrow? Today? Yes. Well then, this is what you're supposed to do. As long as it's called today, none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We've come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. Well, we haven't time to unpack all of that. But let's get the point. What we have in Christ is one who we can reference ourselves to, one who is greater than any alternative. What are we supposed to do with that today is listen to his voice and apply it. What we're supposed to do with that on Monday morning and Tuesday afternoon and Wednesday evening and so on is consider ourselves first as Christian and everything else after. And what a Savior we have who rescues us from our sin, and rebellion and rejection of him and calls us and changes us and molds us into his house. So what really the point of the book of Hebrews is, as it says that Christ is the pinnacle of what God has to say, what really the book of Hebrews wants us to do is to listen and to obey.